We're just going to read some of the same verses that we read last Tuesday night in this chapter 40 of the prophecy. And we'll be skipping over really a few chapters here this evening, just looking at some principles concerning this temple that Ezekiel sees in the visions of the Lord concerning Israel. And we know that there's many different ways that people consider this and look at it. And I'm sure some of us have our own convictions. I've got my own, maybe not convictions, but my opinions about it. And there's a lot that we can glean from it and learn from it, even concerning us. Regardless of how we view this, whether we take it literally or figuratively, there's much application to the children of God tonight. And we trust that it'll not be dry, but it'll be instructive. And more than that, that it'll reach our hearts, and that the Lord will draw near to us and reveal something of his plans and purposes to us. Just a few more weeks, God willing, in Ezekiel, and the messages after tonight, God willing, will be a lot more devotional perhaps for us, and maybe not just so much information and detail as there was last Tuesday night. So let's read here from Ezekiel chapter 40 and the first verse. God's servant says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the self same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and a handbreadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within 1 reed. Then he measured the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, and the posts thereof, 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate that was inward. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side, and 3 on that side, and 3 were of 1 measure, and the posts had 1 measure on this side and on that side." We'll just end there at verse number 10. If we were to read on for the next few chapters, much of the detail would seem to our minds to be very repetitious, just concerning measurements and different things, concerning these chambers and gates and pillars and porches and different things. But there's all application for us as the people of the Lord. Now, this is the final section of the book of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 through to chapter 48. These 9 chapters speak about their restoration to the land after captivity. And it says in verse number 1 there that they've been in captivity in Babylon for a period of 25 years, 25 years. And yes, the Lord's going to bring them back into the land of Israel, but we believe tonight that Ezekiel is not so much thinking in these final chapters about his day and generation, but he's thinking away to the last time, the latter times, whenever the Lord will again, we believe, work in the nation of Israel. Because as you read in the previous chapters, the Lord says he will cleanse his land, and he will bring his people from afar and from the nations, not just the nation of Babylon, but the nations throughout the whole earth, whether they have been scattered. He'll bring them into their own land, and in their land he'll cleanse them. They'll dwell safely, without wall and without boundary, and they'll be there, and they'll be glad, they'll be content, their hearts will turn back to the Lord. And we know that those things haven't happened as yet. So God's servant Ezekiel, under the Lord, closes this prophecy, and there's been much of a negative message to the people of God about their backsliding, about their sin, about their apostasy, about their bondage, about the desolation in Jerusalem. And if we're honest tonight, some of the messages maybe that we've brought have been hard-hitting, and we've been examining our own hearts, and we've been thinking about where we are as individuals, as a church, perhaps as a denomination, as a land and nation and country. We're far from God tonight. And we've seen a lot of parallels in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we could get very discouraged thinking that our hope is gone and all is lost. And that's exactly how the Israelites felt back there in chapter 37 and verse number 11. Having spoken of the valley of dry bones, God's servant said, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." And sometimes we can look at the world round about us and the state of things, and perhaps even the state of ourselves, and we can get so discouraged, and we can think there's no hope, there's no future for us. Things are desolate, things are gone, and we can get so negative thinking, well, this is just the way it's going to be. I was listening to Margaret Thatcher, of all people. There's a documentary on television one night there. I've just seen a few minutes of it. And whenever she came to power, one thing that really annoyed her, that the current Westminster Parliament were saying at that time concerning the recession and the decline economically and industrial in England, was that all they had left to do was try to manage the decline in England. And whenever she came to Downing Street there, she says, that's completely the wrong attitude. We can't be content with a nation in decline. We have to try to turn things right around. And so as a church and as believers, we can't be content just to try and manage the decline and try and enforce some type of damage limitation program, but we have to look to the Lord and look to the glorious future that God assures for his people, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And that's exactly what Ezekiel does. He causes Israel to look upward, to look to the Lord, and also to look to the glorious future that the Lord has prepared for them, and also the great temple that Ezekiel speaks about in these closing chapters of his prophecy. Now, it could be said of Paul's epistles, as Peter said, that in his epistles there were some things hard to be understood. And the same thing could be said about the book of Ezekiel. There are many things in this prophecy that are hard to be understood. But whenever Paul was closing his letter to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, he said, whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written back there in the Old Testament economy, he says, they were written for our learning. And he went on to say that one of the reasons these things were written for our learning for the New Testament church is that we might have hope. And God's people in these days, we need to have hope. Now, Israel were in sin. They were in bondage. They were in captivity. But Ezekiel reminds them that a blessed day is coming. And the last time, whenever God will richly and abundantly bless them. And friends, tonight we have to look forward, because there's a day coming whenever God's kingdom will be greatly established. And the Lord's coming back again. I don't believe he's coming back for a bruised bride or a backslidden bride. I believe he's coming back for a people that are revived and a people that are watching and a people that are awakening and a people that are on fire for God. Remember the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins? All of them were sleeping. But whenever the bridegroom came, the five wise virgins went out and they got oil and they trimmed their lamps and they lit their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. They were quickened, they were awakened, they were set on fire, they were revived, and I believe that's how the church will be prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have got a wonderful hope and assurance that we can look forward to. Scripture says, the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for the soul that waiteth for him. And as I believe that has reference to eternity, to heaven, But I believe God has great things prepared for those believers that are hungry and thirsty and waiting on in God's presence. The Savior said, "Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." John said, "Now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The little epistle of Titus, chapter 2, 13, says that the Lord's return is the blessed hope of the church. And we must never, ever lose sight of the fact that Christ is coming back again. And while there will be dark days prior to the Lord's return, there will also be times whenever God will visit his people and pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now, we're considering this temple that Ezekiel has spoken about. We thought about it last Tuesday night, its significance. We thought about some of the different views that different people have concerning it. Then we thought about its symbolism, whether it's figurative or literal, and certainly it has many applications. We thought about its setting in verse number 2. It's upon a very high mountain. Then we thought about the man in verse number 3. We called him the surveyor. It's actually the Savior who stands with the measuring instruments, the architect of this great temple. And then we thought about its security and its separation in verse number 5, because it says there was a wall outside of it, closing them in and closing the world out, safe and secure from all alarms. I want to consider again tonight Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and I want you to notice tonight something of the size and the specifics of this temple. Now, these chapters, Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, 43, give a lot of detail concerning the architecture of this temple. In fact, if you were skilled and you had the ability, you could literally take these chapters, and if you took pen and ruler and paper, you could draw a very elaborate picture, a blueprint of this temple that God's servant Ezekiel is speaking about. Now, just to give an overview of the size and the specifics of it, verse number 5 down to verse number 27 of chapter 40 essentially speak about the outer court and this great wall. And then within the wall there were gates and there were chambers. And notably he mentions in verse number 6, the gate which looketh toward the east. And we'll come to consider that eastern gate on another occasion. But the eastern gate was the main door into the courtyard, into the temple itself, as it was in the tabernacle. You might remember, as we considered the tabernacle a few years ago, that the main entrance of the courtyard always faced towards the east. So it was in Solomon's temple, and the temple in the days of Christ, the gate was towards the east. It was the main entrance to the temple or to the tabernacle. And so it is in the temple that Ezekiel speaks of, the eastern gate. Then it says in verse number 6, the gate which looketh towards the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate. And this is speaking of the man, the surveyor. He went up the stairs thereof. And that speaks of ascension. Essentially, the temple is a place of worship. And any time a Christian comes to the place of worship, they're always ascending. They're always going up. We're ascending the holy hill of the Lord. Now, these stairs or these steps are mentioned many times throughout the rest of the prophecy. Verse 22 speaks about seven steps and the arches thereof. Verse 26 speaks about seven steps and so on and so forth. And so there's much emphasis placed upon these steps that bring us not only to the gate, into the court, and then into the sanctuary. And the closer we get to the Lord, we have to remind ourselves that we always need to be ascending. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And it's not without coincidence that whenever you read, especially in the book of Psalms, whenever the psalmist spoke about worshiping, he spoke about going up. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And going up has the idea of being elevated, of being lifted, of being raised, of making progress. And so a Christian should come to God's house with that kind of desire within their heart. Not to be down in the doldrums and thinking, well, we're going down to church. But essentially, we're going up to worship the Lord. We're going up to the place of prayer. We're going to lift ourselves up before the Lord and worship at his footstool of mercy. And of course, these steps or this stairway reminds us of the Lord himself. Whenever God's servant Jacob in Genesis 28 left home, far from the Lord in his heart and in his mind and his thinking and in his lifestyle, he set his head down that night on a stone to go to sleep, and in the visions of God, he saw a ladder or a stairway that was stretched up into heaven. And of course, that stairway was representative of the Savior because he saw the angels ascending and descending upon it. And in John 1, 51, the Savior said to his hearers, "From henceforth, you shall see the angels of the Lord ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Then going on to verse number 7, it speaks about every little chamber. And there's much representation and mention of these chambers. Verse 10, the little chambers of the gate eastward were three in this side, three in that side. Verse 12 speaks about the little chambers, as does verse 13, verse 16, verse 17, verse 21. Many references to these little chambers that seem to be enclosed in the wall round about the courtyard. Now, the courtyard was the place of public assembly, where God's people met together. Even the unconverted could meet at the gate of the temple. And God's people could go in. You didn't even have to be a Levite. You could go in there. You didn't maybe get into the holiest of all or the holy place, but you could certainly assemble in the courtyard. It was a place of public assembly. That's the courtyard. And the Bible places much emphasis in the New Testament about the public assembly of God's people. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10:25, as the manner of some is. And so Paul's placing emphasis on God's people meeting together publicly. But then around the place of public assembly, there were these private little chambers, small little booths, where individuals could go in on their own and fellowship with the Lord, and then coming out of the little chamber, go into the outer court, into the public place of assembly. So this temple reminds us of the necessity of public worship, but also of the necessity of private fellowship with the Lord. While the Savior puts emphasis on meeting together, his custom was that on the Sabbath days he went into the synagogues, yes, to listen, but also to preach himself. And also in Matthew 6, he says, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." And the same thing was seen in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Do you remember how you'd got the public sanctuary there, the outer court, the dwelling place of the Lord? And round about it, you'd got all of the little tents, the private dwelling places of the Israelite people, each set in their place, and their tribes, all looking towards the place of public assembly. And we see the same thing here in Ezekiel chapter 40. And how different would the church be if before we got to the place of public assembly, public worship, public fellowship, all of God's people were coming from their own private chambers, having been in fellowship with God, seeking God's face privately, walking with God in the secret place, and then coming together, and it's whenever we come together that God says he will reward us openly. So friends, it's not just all about meeting together on a Sunday. It's about our private chambers as well. Because our homes and our families are important to the Lord. The closet, the family altar, and then coming from that to the place of public worship. You see, the place of public worship really should be an overflow of our private worship. And sadly, we're living in days where, again, like the pendulum and the clock, we have seemed to have either one extreme or the other. And often the pendulum falls in the middle, and that's where the Lord would have us to be. You've got these people that say, "Well, I go to church on Sundays, and that's enough for me. I don't have to have a quiet time. I don't have to have a family altar. I don't have to pray at home. I don't have to study God's word for myself because I go to church on Sundays, and that's enough. I go to the place of public assembly." And then you've got people on the other extreme that say, "Well, I've got my own little chamber. And I don't need to go to the outer court. And I don't need to meet with God's people." But you see here that Ezekiel speaks of both the public worship and the private worship of the Lord. You know, sometimes people say to me, I never go to church. I'm a Christian. I'm born again, but I worship at home. I just wonder, do they really worship at home? Because I feel that if you're studying the Word of God at home, you can't get around the fact that God calls his people to assemble together. Say, for example, I go home and I say, well, I'm just going to study on my own on the Lord's Day and not going to go to church anymore and I'm going to study the Word of God for myself and I'm going to start and I'm going to study the Book of Romans. That's good. But in studying the Book of Romans or any of the Pauline epistles, we have to remember that Paul was writing those letters to churches, fellowships of God's people. And so in studying the Bible at home, we're studying a book that, yes, is private application, but many portions of it were written to public assemblies, churches, geographical places where people met together to seek the Lord. Now, you'll notice as well that there's one wall outside of the court, but there's no walls within the court. And that's not without consequence or application either. You see, in the old economy, there was a kind of a place of separation. If the Gentiles come in, they were kind of put to the back. And the men were separated from the women. And maybe the old people were separated from the young people. But in this temple, there's no wall. There's no separation between the people of God. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Men and women are one in Christ. The old and the young are equal, the rich and the poor. And we ought always to remember that. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to James chapter number 2, you'll see that James encourages us to be impartial whenever it comes to brothers and sisters that are in the Lord. He says in James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, so he's writing to God's people, people that are brothers and sisters in the Lord. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and to become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. And he goes on to speak about making a difference between people because of their social status. Now, there's a very real temptation, even in a church, maybe even whenever a church is struggling financially, and some businessman comes in, professing believer, that he gets treated so well, and he's done well in business, and the thought is that, well, this man can contribute to the work financially. This man has succeeded in business life. He'd maybe make a good deacon or a good elder in the church. He's got the gift of leadership and the gift of organization. And then somebody else comes in that maybe doesn't have anything as far as this world's goods concerned, and they're looked at in a different manner. And friends, that would be wrong. Because whenever we think about the temple, the church of Jesus Christ, there's no walls within it. The walls are round about it to keep us secure and to keep the world out, but there's no walls within the church of Jesus Christ. I trust tonight that we all understand tonight that we stand together as equals. That's why we don't believe in the Episcopalian form of church government, that you've got an archbishop and then you've got a bishop below that, and then below that you've got different people, you've got laymen and so on and so forth, and it's like a pyramid system, and the higher you get up the ladder and up the pyramid, the more important you are and the more authority you have. Presbyterian government puts everybody in the same footing. We're all equals. Nobody's more important than anybody else. Precious in the sight of the Lord are all of the saints. And I trust tonight that there's no walls within our hearts concerning believers and brothers and sisters within the church of like precious faith. Then from verse 28 through to verse 47, you have the inner court. So moving on from the size and the specifics of the temple that maybe you don't think it, but we've covered very briefly and maybe very quickly as well, concerning much details given. But moving on, you have then the sanctuary of the temple, the sanctuary itself. Chapter 41 and verse number 1. Now we've seen the outer court, Then he's seen something of the inner court. And then right in the midst of the inner court, verse 1 of chapter 41, afterward he brought me to the temple. That is to say, the temple proper, the sanctuary itself. Because while the whole structure that sat on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, generally speaking, is referred to as the temple, the outer court and the inner court, specifically speaking, it was the holy place and the holiest of all that was essentially referred to as the temple or the sanctuary. Now, the word sanctuary is often used in Scripture, and it comes from the same word that we would use to describe sanctification. It literally means to be set apart. And so this sanctuary in the midst is set apart. And as you study it, you'll learn that it was very, very elaborate. And there were essentially three parts to it. There was the porch, and then there was the holy place, and then, like the old temple, there was the holiest of all, or there will be the holiest of all. But there doesn't seem to be a veil mentioned to separate the holy place from the most holy place. We don't read of a veil to separate the two places, because of course the veil is gone. And whenever the Lord returns, we'll have full access to fellowship with him, as we do even by faith tonight. But one day faith will give way to sight. No more veil, God bids me enter by the new and living way. Now, William Greenhill, a commentator of a bygone day, points out that the sanctuary has reference to the Saviour. And we have to agree with him, because he says in verse number 4 that the sanctuary there was the most holy place. And there was none so holy as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pure, and he was holy, and he was harmless, and he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners. And he said, "The God of this world hath nothing on me." And in him there's no sin. The Bible uses all of those phrases to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He was most holy. As holy as it was possible for a man to be, because he was God manifest in the flesh. Impeccable. I don't believe the Lord ever sinned. More than that, I don't believe the Lord in and of himself was ever tempted to sin. Yes, he was tempted by the devil, but the temptations came from without. The difference between us and the Lord is whenever we are tempted, we're often tempted by our own lusts and our own desires. But the Lord didn't have those fleshly lusts and fleshly desires, because his flesh was pure. He was born of a virgin. He was impeccable. And he couldn't sin. He didn't desire to sin, because he was most holy. And as you read on about this sanctuary, you'll discover that the sanctuary was beautiful within. For example, verse number 18 says it was made with cherubim. This is speaking just, for example, of the door, even into the inner house, and the wall round about. This, just the wall that was built inside the sanctuary. It was made with cherubim and palm trees. So that a palm tree was between a cherub, and every cherub had two faces. So that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side, and the face of a lion toward the palm tree on the other side. It was made through all the house round about. And of course, we could spend time talking about the detail there. The face of a man, Christ's humanity. The face of a lion, Christ's deity. The lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on and so forth. But it was beautiful within, just like the heart of our Lord. When we shall see him, he hath no form nor comeliness, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. But whenever we step in, he's full of glory, and he's full of beauty. And as the Queen of Sheba entered into Solomon's house and listened to this man of wisdom speak, she left and she says, "The half was never told me." And whenever we stand before our Lord and we see him as he really is in all of his glory, in his holy sanctuary, in his temple, truly we'll say the same, that he's altogether lovely. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The sanctuary as well, concerning this whole structure, was essentially the place that God delighted in. Chapter number 43. Verse number 4 says, and we're going to look at this, God willing, next Lord's or Tuesday night in a little bit more detail. Chapter 43, verse number 4, "The glory of the Lord came into the house, into the sanctuary. Verse number 5, at the end of the verse, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The psalmist said everything in his temple, it speaks of his glory. And wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ full of grace and full of truth? And wasn't John able to say that we beheld his glory? And we've already read from that verse number 18 of chapter 41 about the cherubim. And whenever the Lord guarded the gates of Eden after the fall, he placed cherubim there. And there's all sorts of different reasons why people believe that the Lord wanted to keep Adam out of the garden after he sinned, because there was a tree of knowledge there of good and evil. And the Lord wanted him to keep away from that tree in a sinful state, lest he should live in a sin forever. And the cherubim speak of guardianship. There was cherubim emblazoned on the great veil that separated the holiest from the holy place. And here we have the cherubim again in this new temple. And didn't the prophet Isaiah see the Lord high and lifted up, and the cherubim and the seraphim and the angel of the Lord falling at his feet? Speaks of heaven, the most holy place. And the Savior's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the very presence of God for us. And let me tell you, friend, tonight, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Salvation doesn't begin whenever we enter heaven. Salvation begins whenever something of heaven enters into us. Then we come to a controversial issue, and that's the sacrifices of the temple. Now, there's many references to the sacrifices. For example, chapter 40, verse number 39, and in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And there's literally dozens of references right throughout the rest of the chapter and right throughout the rest of the prophecy, as a matter of fact, to the sacrifices. And some people don't take the sacrifices literally. And they would say, well, it conflicts with the whole idea of the teaching of Galatians and Hebrews that the Lord offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sins forever. And yes, he did. And for that reason, we struggle with the idea of physical sacrifices. And then there are those who take them literally and say, well, yes, we believe that in the last days there will be a temple in Israel, there will be sacrifices offered, but they're not atoning sacrifices. They're merely memorial. They're merely commemorative, just as the Lord's table looks back, so do these sacrifices. Now, I'm not really concerned about those issues tonight, but what we are concerned about is what these sacrifices that are mentioned signify. Now, we don't offer sacrifices literally, blood sacrifices. But there are sacrifices that the child of God does make and should make and will make if they're going on with God. Remember how it says in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. So there's that sacrifice, the sacrifice of a body, a life yielded over to the Lord. Then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse number 15 says, by him let us therefore offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So there's the sacrifice of a life offered. There's the sacrifice of praise. Then verse 16 of Hebrews 13, and to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices is God well pleased. Now there's five sacrifices that Ezekiel mentions concerning this temple. The first one is the burnt offering, verse 38 of chapter 40. The chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gate, where they washed the burnt offering. And there's many references to the burnt offering. And if you're taking notes, chapter 40, verse 38, verse 39, verse 42, chapter 43, many references, chapter 44, chapter 45, and chapter 46. Each one of those chapters has five or six references to the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering is spoken about in Leviticus chapter 1. And of course, it reminds us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the animal placed upon the altar, and the animal burnt up, and the animal's blood sprinkled, and the animal's parts divided, and the fire never goes out, it burns day and night. And while that reminds us of the finished work of our Savior, it also reminds us that the Lord, in the days of his flesh, consecrated completely his body over to the will of God. And that burnt offering reminds us of the necessity that God has laid upon us in the light of what the Savior has done and what he saved us from, to likewise present our bodies as living sacrifices. It speaks of consecration, the burnt offering. Then Ezekiel speaks as well about the sin and the trespass offerings. Verse number 39 speaks about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And we read about this in Leviticus chapter 7. And the thought there is that the Savior took our sins in his own body upon the tree. He was a sin offering. Our sins were placed upon him. And the application for that is that we are restored to fellowship with the Lord. Just as one day the Jewish people, I believe, a large remnant of them, will be restored to fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the sin offering speaks about. The enmity slain between us and God, and we're brought back into fellowship with God. Then there's also the peace offering, chapter 43 and verse number 27, amongst other places. And if you have a concordance at home, you can look up these different offerings again. When these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. And you can read about the peace offering again in the book of Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through to 21. And the peace offering was either a sheep or an ox or a goat, and it was offered to bring not only reconciliation, but to bring peace between God and the sinful people. And it speaks of the Lord. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. And whenever there's peace between the sinner and God, there's not only legal reconciliation, but there's practical fellowship. And I wonder how much time we devote and sacrifice to fellowship with the Lord. Then there's the meat offering, sometimes called the grain or the meal offering, it spoke about in chapter 42 and verse number 13. Many other places as well, but verse 13 speaks there about the most holy things and the meat offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And the meat offering was spoken about in Leviticus chapter 2. It was made from fine flour, oil, and frankincense. And that fine flour was taken from bread corn, and the corn was crushed. And then oil was added, and oil speaks of the Holy Ghost. And then frankincense was added, and that was a sweet-smelling savour unto the Lord. And of course, the Lord was that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. It was crushed under the weight of our sin and under the wrath of God. It was raised up again by the Holy Ghost. Now ever lives to make intercession for his people. And it really speaks of his service, his life, the corn of wheat, and the service now in glory by the frankincense. And of course, we can offer that same service and sacrifice of consecration to labor and to work for the Lord. Just as the wise men brought their gifts, so the child of God can bring their gifts before the Lord. Then the fifth offering that Ezekiel speaks of, and we're almost finished, is the drink offering. And it's only mentioned once in chapter 45 and verse number 17, the drink offering. Chapter 45, verse 17. And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, meat offerings, and drink offerings in the feast. And the drink offering was never offered alone, but it was always offered along with the burnt offerings and the meat offerings. And it was generally an offering of wine that was poured out. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ again in his life, pouring out his soul, pouring out his life, pouring out his life's blood, even for his people. And the application of that, of course, for the Christian is a heart and a life poured out before the Lord. Pour out your hearts before him, the Bible says. Oswald Chambers used to pray, make me as broken bread and poured out wine. And so all of these sacrifices, they point to the greatest sacrifice of all. But they also show us the sacrifice that the child of God is called to make in their life and witness for the Lord. The implications of the cross in the life of the Christian. Then, the very last thing, very, very quickly, the servants that we see in this temple. Chapter number 40 again, And verses 44 and verse number 45 make mention of three groups of people that will serve the Lord within these temples. Within this temple, rather, first of all, there's the priest, it says in verse 45. Then he said to me, "This chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests." And the priests are spoken about in chapter 44. In fact, if you just turn to chapter 44, verse number 21, there's an interesting verse here that I'd like you to notice. It says there, "Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court." And we know that the Savior is our great high priest. And he's gone into the inner court before us. He's our forerunner. And it was the priest's job to offer sacrifice and intercession for his people. And of course, the Lord has done and does both for us. He's offered a once-for-all sacrifice. Now he prays for his people. But we also believe in the priesthood of all Christians. We're all priests tonight. We mightn't have been ordained a priest by the Roman Catholic Church, but the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And the thought behind that is that as the priest had access to God in the old economy, so does the Christian. There's the thought of us having access to the Lord. We've all got the privilege of coming before the Lord. But I think it's interesting there that it says, "Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court." Sometimes people say, "Well, why don't Christians drink alcohol?" There's many reasons for that. But here's one. Wine or strong drink wasn't allowed into the temple. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost which is in us. And Christ, the great high priest, dwells within us by faith. And that's why, one reason I believe that Christians should abstain from alcohol. But you'll notice there's not only priests, but there was also singers in verse number 44. "Without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court." And so there's praise and there's worship of our God and Savior within this temple. And then the very last thing in verse number 45, it says, "The keepers of the charge of the house." Men that were ordained of God to cleanse the temple and to keep it in good repair. So you've got the spiritual aspect of God's work. And then you've got the keepers of the charge of the house, the practical aspects of God's work. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The temple speaks of Christ. The temple speaks of the church. The temple speaks of the local assembly. The temple speaks about the believer's body. The temple speaks about heaven. And there are those of us perhaps as well that believe that the temple speaks of that structure erected in the last days in Jerusalem. But we trust that God will write his word tonight upon our hearts and that our hearts will be drawn out in love after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get down to a season of prayer just now.